Good evening. It's great to be out tonight. It's great to see everybody. This morning, as we were working our way through the first part of Acts chapter 2, we started with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we moved on to the beginning of Peter's message, right? This was the first sermon in the church. And we ended on that astounding thought that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what a resounding crescendo to end on. And yet, the truth is, Peter was just getting started. The message reaches new heights, and I say literally, new heights, as he lays open for the people there the gospel. And it's astounding, considering where he's already been, where he's going to go with this. So please turn once again to Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up where Peter left off. And so we ended in verse 21 of Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick up in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. So Peter has already been speaking, and now he says, notice he starts again where he began as he addresses them. He gets their attention in order to make sure that they're listening. And he says this, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as of the Lord our God will call. What a message. I mean, if we were to look at sort of all the rules that we have for how to draw an audience in, how to make people want to agree with you, to make people want to go along with you, to, I don't know, win friends and influence people. Peter broke every single one of those rules, didn't he? Every single one of them. You're not supposed to accuse people. You're not supposed to tell people they're wrong. You're not supposed to make people feel badly about themselves. You're not supposed to say anything controversial. You're not supposed to talk about religion or politics. Really, every single possible rule he broke. Now, if we were to read a couple verses on, we'd find out that that day, 3,000 people were saved. Not bad. The sermon itself is pretty short when you think about it, right? It's not an epic 3-hour exposition of an entire book of the Bible or anything like that. He says what he needs to say, and he says it bluntly, dare I say, harshly, but truthfully. Because that's exactly what it was that needed to be heard. This is the foundation of the church. And the interesting thing is that the very first message of the church is apologetic in nature. Now, insert Canadian joke here about apologizing. When we think about apologetics, right, the notion of apology here does not mean, you know, saying you're sorry or feeling bad about anything. What it really means is defense. And here, Peter is standing in quite literally probably the most hostile group of people that he can come up against, right? The very people, or among them, the very people who had called for the crucifixion of Christ only a short time ago, he is now going to get up there and say, so, just so you understand, the one that you crucified, right? Don't accuse people, don't tell them that they're wrong. The one that you crucified is actually the very Son of God and the promised Messiah. And here he is, this is exactly what he's going to tell them. You see, what he teaches them here is the simple thing, the simple truth, the simple fact of the gospel is that it centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is key to everything. Christianity is about relationship with God. And that's what Peter's saying here. But they have to understand the truth, right, before they can have that relationship with God. See, people will tell you, oh, you know, don't make people feel bad about themselves, right? You want them to enjoy the love of God. Yes, they need to know the love of God, but the truth is there too. And we are to speak the truth in love. And right now, believe it or not, Peter was being loving by being blunt. You know, we think that speaking the truth in love somehow often means sugarcoating it or you know, trying to brush away some of the less desirable things. Peter here decides to be blunt. But what he does in this throughout is as much as he accuses his audience for their rejection of the one sent by God, he makes it abundantly clear that this was God's plan all along. The one in charge was God. The one who intended things to turn out as they did was God. It was his plan, his way, and it worked. And the center of this is Christ. And that's the most important thing that we can get out of this message, that the center of the gospel, the center of Christianity, is Christ. A person. One with whom we have a relationship. In verse 22, Peter drops the bomb. Okay? Up to this point, notice, he hasn't mentioned a name. It's kind of like what the writer to the Hebrews does. Right? In Hebrews, all the way up into Hebrews 2, now I realize that the writer to the Hebrews didn't actually, you know, put chapters and verses in. But it takes all the way to what we have as chapter 2 before he says any name, right? He talks about the Son, and he talks about the one who is greater than angels, and so on. And then he says, but we see Jesus. And there's that name. And when he says to them, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, he drops the name that would have an instant response. You think people get mad today when we bring up the name of Jesus as the one through whom and by whom we have salvation and the only one to whom we can turn for salvation? You think people get annoyed by that today? These people quite literally would be homicidally angry. There was a hatred for this man because they believed he was merely a man who made himself out to be God. And they hated him. The chief priests and the Pharisees hated him because they saw the truth. And they didn't like what it meant for them. But to say the name of Jesus, specifically Jesus of Nazareth, was to invite every kind of trouble and the instant rejection of his audience. But he goes on, and notice, he offers proof. He offers the works of Christ. He says, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. And he says this, as you yourselves also know. Okay, just in case they hadn't figured out that he was accusing them, he's accusing them. He says, and you know this. Don't pretend you don't. Don't deny the truth. He says, God attested him by miracles, signs, and wonders. And as we talked about this morning, signs and miracles like those of Moses and Elijah and Elisha functioned as confirmation that the messengers were from God and the message was from God. And Jesus, through these miracles and signs and wonders, attested therefore that, or was attested by God, so that what he said was true, which meant that there was no escaping that he himself, who he himself said he was that he was the Son of God, and God attested that through miracles, signs, and wonders. Uh-oh. And so he begins and he says, look, this is the proof. The proof is right there. And you saw it. You saw it. But before anyone could say anything more, in verse 23, he reminds them. By the way, you'll notice he reminds them throughout who he means. Okay? Not only does he accuse them, he kind of rubs it in a little bit. Just in case you forgot, he says, him, right? Jesus of Nazareth, him. And now he shifts. He says, you may have rejected him. You may have ignored him and what he said. But he says, it was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He says, don't think that you stop the plan of God here. And although he can go on and he can say that it was by their lawless hands that he was crucified and put to death, he says, understand, this was God's plan from the beginning. He used their rejection of him to his glory. And so we find that this is the purpose of God, that they should have known who he was. Because they should have seen the signs, they should have recognized the signs. Notice before, when he was talking to them about Joel, he says, you should recognize these signs for what they are. Now he turns around and he throws it at them again. He says, you should recognize the signs for what they are. They're proof of who he is. And then he says, not only was this a plan of God, but God raised him from the dead. He says in verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because, and I love this, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It's an astounding statement. So what Peter says to them here is, he says, look, you crucified him. He says, you rejected the signs, you crucified him, God raised him up from the dead. And he said it was not possible. I love that. Not possible that he could be held by it. First of all, we know that the resurrection of Christ is the confirmation that the sacrifice, that his sacrifice was accepted, that it is necessary. Okay? There are those, by the way, who would tell us that, you know, the resurrection was something that people added, you know, a lot later. Oh yeah, the resurrection of Christ. That was a fable people added after. And textual evidence, now I realize that just simply by looking at this passage, it isn't, you know, it doesn't have textual evidence jumping off the page at us. But textual evidence, both biblical and non-biblical, point to the resurrection of Christ being a central pillar of the Christian church from the very beginning. So if anybody says to you, oh yes, you know, they just made up the resurrection 100 years after everybody was dead, that's not true at all. The resurrection is central. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. Your faith is also empty. The very first sermon in the church focuses on the resurrection of Christ. In fact, if you look at the sheer amount of words that are given to the resurrection, there are more words given to the resurrection than there are to the crucifixion. The resurrection is central. Romans tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So central to us as Christians is the resurrection of Christ. His person, who he is, and his work, what he did. And the proof of it that we get. And so once again, Peter says, and I will give you prophetic proof. And so he turns to the prophecy of David. But first, before we do that, sorry, I just jumped ahead of that phrase that I love and I want to get to it. Right? It's not possible that he should be held by it. Death could not, and actually that was essentially what the last one of the hymns that we sung said, right? Death could not keep his prey. Right? Jesus could not be held by death. You know why? Because he was the only person who ever died who didn't deserve it. Now, I don't mean that he was the only person whose death was not justified. I mean he was the only person who never deserved to die. Death comes through sin. He was sinless. Death could not hold the one who was utterly and completely without sin. Not possible. That's what Peter is saying here. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then we could believe that it was possible that he sinned. But death could not hold the sinless one. That's the wonder of that simple statement. And then he goes on and he says, and there's prophecy to back this up. He takes the Jews to the Scriptures to show them from the Scriptures the truth. And he gives us David's prophecy from Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And they speak of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And I love the last line of it. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Joy is one of those wonderful themes of the Bible that, honestly, I think we should probably spend a lot more time on. Right? We should be full of joy as Christians. That's a whole other message for another time, but we really should be full of joy as Christians. And our Lord, we think of our Lord in so many ways, but we should think of Him as joyful. I mean, He has accomplished everything. He has done all things well. He has accomplished His purposes. It's only a short matter of time before He brings us all home. Got to be a lot of joy there. God is a God of joy. Imagine that, right? We think of eternity. A God of joy. Imagine the joy we're going to feel in His presence. And so he says of David, he says David, right? He says he called David a patriarch, right? David is one of the great heroes. One of the great heroes of Israel. Right? There's the thing with that giant. Some of you may know. Stone, right? There's a VeggieTales thing about that. And so he became the second king of Israel, beloved, a king who was a poet, and wrote this, and wrote so many of the Psalms, and one who was said to be a man after God's own heart. I mean, David was human. He made some major mistakes. Another reason I like David. Kind of like Peter. Right? I'm sure Peter liked David. But David was dead. And he says that, right? He gives them the prophecy, and then he says, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He's dead and buried. And his tomb is with us to this day. He said, basically, what, you want to see David? Right? Essentially, he's over there. He's dead. So in other words, the resurrection that he speaks of here prophetically has to be something different. And so he says he knew, as a prophet, he knew that God had promised him that of the fruit of his body he would raise up the Messiah, raise up the promised one to sit on his throne. And that's true. The Bible tells us that. He says, 2 Samuel 7:12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Notice that. It's not plural. His kingdom. There's a specific one in mind. Psalm 132:11, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. The king. Above his head on the cross, Luke 23 tells us, in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, it said, this is the king of the Jews. And so he gives them the understanding that the Messiah would be of the root of David. You know, these ones had said, as the crowd, right, Pilate says to them, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. And now he's saying to them, it is the king raised up of the bloodline of David. David prophesied his resurrection. David was the one who spoke of this. And he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He said, this is the messianic prophecy of David. David was given this foresight. Getting back to the message that's key, notice what Peter says next. This Jesus, just in case you forgot who we were talking about, this one that you crucified, that you rejected, that you hated, this Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. See, one of the things that we have to understand is that there are many times that Scripture tells us of witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. Right? If the resurrection of Christ were simply something made up 100 years later or so, right, that's plenty of time for anyone who had witnessed the resurrection of Christ, supposedly, to have died. Nobody would be around to say, oh, right, you know, no, here, let me show you where the body is. Or, no, we never saw that. But historically we know that well, from the very beginning of the church, that one of the key doctrines was the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. This would have been the time for those to come forward to debunk it, to produce the body, to show that it was wrong, or for those who, you know, those who had supposedly seen it to step forward and say, I don't know what you're talking about. This is not true. It's made up. But yet we find that time and time again, those who were alive at the time corroborated the bodily resurrection of Christ. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, we get a list of people to talk to. And Paul finishes off by saying, you know, the vast majority of whom are still with us today, though some have died. And so there is historical evidence for the truth of the resurrection of Christ. If you are interested in that, there's a guy by the name of Gary Habermas, who's considered the world's foremost scholar on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And so you could look further into that. And if you like Lee Strobel, he actually interviews Habermas in, I think it's The Case for Christ. And so what we get here is that Peter says, this is the Jesus that God raised up. Jesus of Nazareth, all the way back, remember, to the beginning. That name that would inspire hatred in the crowd. Not just opposition, but out and out hatred. He says, this Jesus, he says, not only has God raised him up, notice he says in 33, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. Okay? Christ was exalted. It is a position of honor and glory. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And so what we have here is now he's saying to them, not only has this one that you rejected and you crucified been raised by God, he's been exalted to God's right hand. Already he's telling them that this is the one who, in claiming he was equal with God, was telling the truth. He doesn't say it outright yet. He saves that for the final punch. But he says this, and he says now, having this happen, he says, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. He says, by the way, you want another miraculous sign, a confirmation of the truth of this, look at what's happening. This sign that you have witnessed, people speaking in all kinds of languages, clearly extolling the wonders of God. So this is another sign, another proof. And he goes back to David. And another Davidic prophecy where he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he says basically, this is David who said this. The patriarch David. Not only did he prophesy the resurrection of Christ, he prophesied the exaltation of Christ. And then he finishes with the final statement that drives home, in a few words, the final summation and truth. He says this, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Everything for which they rejected him is true. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, you said he was a blasphemer because he called himself God. You rejected him as the promised Savior. Guess what? He's both. The one that you have looked for, the one that you have sought after, have waited for all these generations, came. You're the ones who rejected him. You're the ones who killed him. And God is the one who made it all happen the way he wanted it to, according to his will. Astounding. You can imagine, I think, the silence that would have fallen at that moment. Nothing. I mean, pin drop. You probably would have heard a pin drop, because they're sitting there and the truth has hit them. Again, I think this is understatement. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Yep. That's right up there with Peter went out and wept bitterly. I mean, they have suddenly realized that everything they believed was wrong. that the very actions that they committed in what they believed was the zeal of the truth was wrong. And all they can say is, what do we do? Right? They have rejected the Messiah. I mean, they were supposed to be the ones who celebrated the coming of Messiah. They were the ones who were supposed to accept Him and rejoice and praise Him and elevate Him. And instead, they rejected Him and killed Him. What do we do? You wonder if they thought that maybe there wasn't a chance they could do anything. And Peter tells them. See, this is the grace of God, isn't it? He's just finished saying, you rejected Him, you crucified Him. You killed your King. You killed your Messiah. Right? All of you who thought that you were learned Jews, the ones who thought that you were devout, following after the will of God, you killed the very one that you've been waiting for, your Savior. And He says to them, they say, what do we do? What's the answer? Perhaps they expected judgment, terror, suffering. And He says this, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You ready for this? For the promise is to you. Huh? I'll say that part again, because I'm sure they wanted to hear it again. For the promise is to you, and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. That's a reprieve, isn't it? They're learned Jews. They understand wrath of God. They understand what God does in judgment to Israel when they turn from Him. How much worse could it be as a rejection of God to kill the very Messiah that He sent? They must have expected worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, worse than Jericho. They must have expected the almighty wrath of God to be rained down upon them. Instead, they're told, you can have this gift. God promised it to you. And I have to say, when it comes to, you know, the aptness of the preacher, no one better than Peter. Guarantee you, Peter thought he was finished when he refused to acknowledge that he knew Christ, when he denied Him three times. You see, he has the strength and the authority to accuse, but the understanding of grace to be able to offer salvation. And this is what he says. When he says here, right, it is this Christ, and he offers up the answer to them. But it has to be their understanding of who He truly is. Right? Acts 4 and 12 says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. They don't have a choice. There is only one. They have to acknowledge the truth of who He is. When He says to them, repent, what He's saying to them is, change your mind. Turn from the lie. Turn from your false belief. Turn from your rejection of Christ and who He truly is, and accept Him as the Lord and Christ whom God sent, this same Jesus. You must believe in Him. That's what He's saying to them. They can't have it any other way than Jesus as both Lord and Christ. I love what C.S. Lewis says in Your Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. See, the Jews now are left with no choice. Either he is Lord and Christ, or they did the right thing. And I think the response that we see tells us how they came to understand, because it says there were 3,000 souls added that day. 3,000 people believed. That's a hefty chunk of that crowd. And imagine that. So many of that crowd wouldn't just have been people who were, you know, on the fence, as it were. They probably weren't the ones who had to say things like, well, I think he was a great moral teacher. They were the ones who said, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us. They turned from crucify him to praise him as Lord and Christ. And they believed in him. And they were able to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right? There are no second-class citizens when it comes to Christianity. The very men who called for the crucifixion of Jesus, when they put their trust in him as Lord and Christ, as their Messiah, they got everything, because that is the grace of God. The grace of God says, you crucified him. Simply believe, and you can have everlasting life and the gift of the Holy Spirit and all of the blessings and joy that come with being part of the family of God. That's what he says. That is grace. They would have seen themselves as utterly undeserving of anything beyond the wrath of God. And what they received through faith was his grace. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's the wonder of it. Now, just to finish going through this passage, right, he says, repent. He says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This is a passage that some would use to say, oh, well, you see, you have to be baptized to be saved. From the grammatical standpoint, it doesn't really fit there. It's not that, you know, by being baptized you are saved. More so, that is the first step of obedience after conversion. Most scholars seem to say that it would be a, you know, kind of like a phrase in brackets, right? A parenthetical statement. But it was that which was the first step and the outward admission or confession of Christ. But they were able to receive the Holy Spirit, and he goes on, of course, and he says, this is the promise to you and to your children. And I love the next line, because that's the one that includes most of us, unless you happen to be Jewish. I'm not, and so this includes me, to all who are afar off. Right? In Ephesians 2, it says in the second half that those who are afar off have been made nigh. See, we're not second-class citizens either when it comes to Christianity. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. Right? We are new creations in Christ. We are Christians. We're children of God, with all of the rights and privileges that go with that. That's the wonder of the gospel. And the center of it, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we close, I want to read an astounding passage. However, I am going to give you a caveat at the beginning, a warning, if you will. I want to quote Malcolm Muggeridge. Muggeridge, 9 times out of 10, his theology is really off. Okay? What he writes here is astounding, but doesn't mean that you can go ahead and, you know, believe everything he says. You can actually believe not a whole lot. Messy theology. Not very good. But what he says here is astounding, and just the way he puts it is amazing. And so, that being said, right, theology is dubious. This is what Malcolm Muggeridge said. Now remember, Muggeridge would have been writing a little past the mid-20th century. So he would be speaking not, of course, now, but close enough to now. You might recognize some of his references. This is what he says. Sorry, it's very majestic. I'm going to take a drink so I don't dry my throat out halfway through. We look back upon history, and what do we see? Empires rising and falling. Revolutions and counter-revolutions. Wealth accumulated and wealth dispersed. Shakespeare has written on the rise and fall of great ones that ebb and flow with the moon. I look back upon my own fellow countrymen, once upon a time dominating a quarter of the world, most of them convinced, in the words of what is still a popular song, that the God who made them mighty shall make them mightier yet. I've heard a crazed, cracked Austrian announce to the world the establishment of a Reich that would last 1,000 years. I've seen an Italian clown say he was going to stop and restart the calendar with his own ascension to power. I've heard a murderous Georgian brigand in the Kremlin acclaimed by the intellectual elite of the world as wiser than Solomon, more humane than Marcus Aurelius, more enlightened than Ashoka. I have seen America wealthier and in terms of military weaponry more powerful than the rest of the world put together, so that had the American people so desired, they could have outdone a Caesar or an Alexander in the range and scale of their conquests. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone. Gone with the wind. England, part of a tiny island off the coast of Europe, threatened with dismemberment and even bankruptcy. Hitler and Mussolini dead, remembered only in infamy. Stalin, a forbidden name in the regime he helped found and dominate for some 3 decades. America, haunted by the fears of running out of those precious fluids that keeps their motorways roaring and the smog settling, with troubled memories of a disastrous campaign in Vietnam and the victories of the Don Quixotes of the media as they charged the windmills of Watergate. All in one lifetime. All in one lifetime. All gone. Gone with the wind. Behind the debris of these solemn supermen and self-styled imperial diplomatists, there stands the gigantic figure of one because of whom, by whom, in whom, and through whom alone mankind may still have peace. The person of Jesus Christ. I present him as the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:16, that's what he said. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. As we think of the gospel, as we understand the gospel, the central figure, I love the phrasing he uses, the gigantic figure of Jesus Christ is all that matters. As we see him as both Lord and Christ, as we understand his person and his work, we see the entirety of the gospel there. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I say to you tonight, we have nothing else. We have no one else. Yet he is more than enough. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your Son. We think of him as the one who through your plan came to this world, was taken by the lawless hands of his own creations and crucified, rejected. And yet you have raised him up from the dead and exalted him to your right hand. And it is through him and him alone that we have salvation. It is through Him and Him alone that we can come to You as children, that we may call You Father. We thank You for Him. We praise You for Him. We lift Him up to You, and we love Him, and we take joy in Him, and we raise up His glories. And so, our Father, as we part, we pray that we would rest ever in Him, that we would be more like Him, that when the world sees us, they would see Him. And thus we pray in His name, the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.